Let's together take our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew 22. Just a few weeks after arriving here at Cordova, I began hearing about this great event called Cordova Christian Camp. And, of course, we just completed that experience last week, and I have to say it lived up to its billing. It was a great week, wonderful week, and I have to tell you, I was not only impressed with the numbers of participants that were involved, and I think we had record numbers this year. But in particular, the staff people who were teenagers mostly, and most of them seemed to be individuals who actually grew up attending the camp, and now they've been promoted to staff, and they work with us all week. And of course, appreciate the work of Aaron Riddlesberger as he led that effort. And I would like to, I don't know if we're going to recognize them later, but I would like to, if you would join me in recognizing and appreciating for all who participated in that great event. I want to remind you as well, those of you who are interested in participating in our pulpit ministry support team, several of you have spoken with me, and if you have been praying about that and have decided that's something that the Lord wants you to do, please let me know this morning, and there is a sign-up sheet at the member services desk if you would do that today. Well, this morning I want to begin a new three-part series with you, a three-part study, and I want to address the question about our purpose. What is our purpose? What is our mission? What should we be about the business of doing, both as individuals and as a congregation, as a church? Now, it's important when it comes to our lives and when it comes to us as a church, it's important to understand our mission. A clear statement of purpose has many advantages. First of all, it helps to clarify what we're supposed to be about the business of doing, why we exist. It unifies us so that we're going in the same direction. A clear mission statement keeps us on track. It helps to facilitate our decision making. It helps us to figure out and be clear about how we should invest our resources. So it's important for us to understand this. Now, what is our mission? One of the things I was impressed about when learning of Cordova was the mission statement that represents the work of the church here. And that mission, and let's read this together, is to love God, to love people, and to help people love God. Isn't that a great statement? I think one of the reasons to make that great is that it includes what, of course, we refer to as the Great Commandment, and it includes the message of the Great Commission. Now, when it comes to the church, what's interesting is that it is not very clear in the minds of many people what the church should be about. When we think of other entities, other businesses or organizations, in one sense, it's clear. For example, when I say the term Starbucks, and I ask, well, what's the purpose of Starbucks? What's their mission? Right away, something pops in the mind. Their job is selling coffee. When I mention the term Boeing, the Boeing company, something clear comes into mind. They're about building airplanes. When I mention Microsoft, again, something very clear comes into mind, that they're in the business of creating and developing computer software. But what about the church? It often is not so clear. Well, here in this mission, we find some clarity. And what I want to do over the next 3 weeks is to talk about these three aspects. Today, I want to talk about loving God, and then next week, we'll talk about loving people. And then in the final week, we'll discuss the concept of helping people love God. Well, let's look at this text found in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34, and we'll read through verse 40 and then discuss that text. And here the Bible says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, let me set the stage for this exchange that Jesus had with this expert in the law. Here, what we find is in verse 34, the Bible says that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were one of the major religious groups that existed in that day. And at that time, it mentioned that earlier in verses 23 through 33, that they had asked Jesus a hypothetical question. Now, you have to be careful when people are asking hypothetical questions, because they always don't relate to reality. But the question that they were asking was about an aspect in the law of Moses. And of course, they did not believe in the concept of resurrection. And so they developed this question, and they asked the question about a man who was married to a woman, and this man dies. And so the law of Moses says that if a man marries someone and dies without having children, then his brother is obligated to marry her. And so they created a situation where they had a family of seven men, and the first brother married a wife. He died, so the second brother married her. And then he died. The third brother married, and so forth, all the way up through the seventh brother. And so they raised the question with this. And of course, if I was answering this question, I would ask the question, well, what was it about that woman that made all these men die, you know? But Jesus responded to the question. He said, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that God had said to you, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The Bible says that the crowds heard this. They were astonished at his teaching. Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. And that literally means he had gagged them. He had brought their arguments to an utter end, to where they absolutely could not utter a sound. They would not have another thought. They did not have another idea, another retort. Now, what's interesting is that earlier, you read in this chapter, in verse 15, we find that the Pharisees earlier went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. And at that time, they asked him the question about paying taxes. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, how would this question be a trap? Jesus, must we pay taxes to Caesar? Well, if Jesus' answer would have been, well, yes, we ought to pay taxes to Caesar, then the people would say, well, see there, he's for Caesar, he's not for the people. But then if Jesus would have said, well, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees would have said, well, see there, he's against Rome. It's treason. But you remember Jesus' answer. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And so by the time we reach 34, verse 34, we see that this is the third occasion in this chapter in which the religious leaders attempt to trap Jesus. The Bible says that after this, the Pharisees met. Now, I would imagine that when the Pharisees got together at this point, they had mixed emotions. On one hand, they were glad to see that the Sadducees had been silenced because they didn't get along. They were like Democrats and Republicans. And so in one sense, they were glad. They were happy that Jesus had silenced them. But on the other hand, they were not glad because Jesus' credibility continued to increase. And so they plotted against him. They wanted to discredit him. And so they sent one of their own to ask him a question with the hope of trapping him. Now here was the question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now the question here is, how would this be a test? How would this question potentially discredit the Lord? Well, let me give you some background. To the Jews, Moses was considered to be the greatest teacher. And the Pharisees believed that the teaching of Jesus contradicted Moses. And they saw that his teaching was beyond the law that Moses had delivered. They wanted him to say something that would, in the minds of the people, put him in a position that would replace Moses. They wanted him to affirm that his word superseded the word of Moses. Then they could accuse him of opposing Moses. Of course, since the people revered Moses, then they would see Jesus as an enemy. Well, as a result, their thought was that the popularity with the people would be lost. That was their plan. And so they sent one of their own to ask this question to Jesus. Now, the Jews had suggested that there are 613 commandments in the law. Now, the Ten Commandments are really the first 10 commandments. Now, I've never counted it myself, so I'll just trust the scholars on that one. But 613 commandments. So, Jesus, of these 613 commandments, which is the greatest? And among the rabbis, there were a lot of debate about the relative importance of various laws. There were the heavy ones and there were the lighter ones. And so the question that was raised to Jesus was asked with the hope that Jesus would say something other than what Moses had said. Now, how did Jesus answer this question? He said these words, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Now, rather than answering this question in a way that the Pharisees had hoped, words that would appear to supersede what Moses said, Jesus answered the question with the very words of Moses. Because where did this statement come from? This statement came from the book of the law. It's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And here it says, "with all your strength." These verses are known as the Shema. The Shema was the most familiar part of Scripture to the Jews. Children were required to memorize it. The Jews would quote it at least 2 times a day. They would post it in their homes. They would even wear it on their bodies. It was read in the synagogues. This is the statement that Jesus affirmed in the law of Moses. He did not contradict it, as the Pharisees had hoped. Rather, he affirmed it. Now, Mark, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, adds the term strength. But what does this statement really mean? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. One of the ways of looking at it is to look at it in its totality, in its wholeness. That basically what it's saying is that God looks for us to love him with our entire being. With all that we are to love God. It suggests the love of the will. This kind of love is a love of the mind. It's a love of action. Regardless of how one feels, It's that highest kind of love. It's the love of dedication, the love of commitment, the love of purpose, and of sacrifice. The Scripture says we are to love God with all who we are. Now, some tend to think about these various elements of our being that are mentioned, and there's an attempt to try to separate and distinguish between your heart and your soul and your mind, but there seems to be an overlap in their usage. Now, here's a couple of proposals if you want to discuss that this week. That when Scripture talks of the heart, it's speaking of the intellect, of the thoughts, and of actions then that result. It speaks of one's mental and moral activity. It involves the desires and our affections, our understanding and our imagination, our intentions, our will, and our purposes. We must love God with all of our heart. The concept of the soul refers in many uses as the entire person. It's the invisible, immaterial part of man as opposed to the outside. It's the seat of the will. It's where the purpose and the appetite and emotion resides. Jesus used this expression in Matthew 28 and verse 38 when he said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." So we are to love the Lord with all of our soul. And then when it's talking about our mind, perhaps there it's talking about our intention and our will. And then if we were to add Mark's version of our strength, possibly that relates to our physical capacities. So here when Jesus says this, he's saying every part of us should be involved in expressing love to God. So in summary, what's being represented is our intellect, our emotion, our volition, and our physical self. We are to love him with everything. Now, the question arises then, how can we express love for God? We understand that God loves us, but how can we express love for God? One of the ways I want you to think about this is in this manner. A number of years ago, Gary Chapman wrote a book. You may be familiar with the concept. It's called The Five Love Languages, and he's developed a number of series of books after that. But he suggests that when it comes to the love of people, that there are a number of ways that we express love and a number of ways that we receive love. For example, one of the ways that we receive love is through words of affirmation. That some of you, you experience love when someone says something. Now, let me give you a secret. That's kind of my love language. So if you want to express love to me, you say certain things to me. If you want to get me down, you say certain things to me. Another way that we express love to one another is by spending time with each other. As I look back upon this past week, one of the things that was said over and over again to the staff, it was said that if you see a young person off by themselves, what you need to do is go with them and spend some time with them. Because two things we want people to know. One is that God loves them. The other is that we love them. And that's how we did that, by spending time with the children. Another way we express and receive love is through the giving of gifts. A lot of you are affirmed when someone gives you something that's tangible. Another way we express love is through acts of service. We do something that expresses care and kindness. And then another way in which we express love is through physical touch. And of course, Jesus did that. We see at least four of these expressions that are demonstrated in a familiar story that's found in Luke chapter 7. And in this story, we find that one of the Pharisees named Simon had invited Jesus to dine with him. And while they were eating, a woman comes in. Now, it was not unusual for people who were not necessarily invited to come into the house. Usually these houses were large. And a lot of times, folks would come in, especially if they were poor, they would come in expecting to receive some of the leftovers so that they can have a meal to eat. Of course, Jesus and Simon and the other guests were reclining at the table. The tables were short, only a few inches tall. They were laying down perhaps on cushions, and their heads were facing the table, and they perhaps were leaning up against a cushion. And so the feet were sort of in the outskirts, and people were gathered around. This was probably where this woman appeared. She stood behind him. And the scriptures describe this woman as someone who had lived a sinful life. It's very likely that she indeed was a prostitute. And so she stood behind Jesus. And as she stood behind him, she began to cry. And the term that describes her crying, her weeping, is the term rain. So she wasn't just shedding a small tear. The tears began to flood from her face. And as the tears fell from her face, they began to fall on the feet of Jesus. And of course, perhaps being embarrassed by this, she realized that she had no towel with which to dry Jesus' feet. And so she unraveled her hair. And in that time, women would not wear their hair down. But when they married, they would wear it up. And they would commit for the life for the rest of their lives to wear it up because it was a symbol of commitment. This woman let her hair down and dried the feet of Jesus. And she kissed them. And this description of her kissing the feet of Jesus is the same term that was used, if you remember the story that Jesus tells in Luke 15, when the Son goes away and he comes back and the Father embraces the Son. That's the term that she's embracing and clinging to the feet of Jesus. And then she pours this expensive perfume on them, the value of which possibly was as much as worth as a year's worth of wages. And so we see this expression, this loving expression of this woman. And the Pharisee, Simon, thinks to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she was, that she was a sinner. Jesus then proceeds to tell a story. He said, Simon, there were two men who owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, which is about 2 months' wages. The other owed him 50, which is about 2 months' wages. One was 20 months' wages. The other was 2 months' wages. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. That's the point. However, he canceled the debts of both. And Jesus then asked the question, now which of them would love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus said, you have judged correctly. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, love little, loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Now, what happened here? Here this woman expressed love to Jesus. She was with him. She was present in time. She gave him this gift of perfume. She provided him a service by wiping his feet. She touched him by embracing his feet. These expressions of love was demonstrated through the expressions of this woman. Jesus said to her, your sins have been forgiven. The tense of this suggests that her sins had already been forgiven. That's probably why she sought him out. That's probably why that she was weeping over the gladness of the fact that Jesus had lifted her of this weight of sin. He confirms the fact that not only her sins had been forgiven, but they will continue to be. Your sins are forgiven. But when we think about our love for God, as John says, love is not so much that we love God, but rather that he loved us. And what was the greatest expression of that? It's that he sent his one and only Son in the world that we might live through him. So what happens is our love to God is a response to his love for us. How do we show that? Well, we show that with everything that we have, all of our being. We do it by saying it, by telling it. And we've been doing that this morning through our songs, through prayer, through testimony. We announce to God that we love him. But more importantly, we show it. We demonstrate it. Jesus said, if you obey me, then that demonstrates that you truly love me. What is our mission? What is our purpose? Our purpose is to love God. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you so much this morning. First of all, for the love that you have demonstrated to us. The ultimate way that you've done that is by sending your Son Jesus, that our sins might be forgiven. And Father, our prayer is that we might respond as this woman did, respond in love to you with all of our being, all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. We pray this through the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This morning, you may not be a Christian. We invite you to respond to the love of Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. This morning, you may have a need for prayer, for encouragement. Our shepherds will be in the foyer to respond to that need if you do desire to speak with them today. And let's now stand this and sing this song, the song of the Shema. Let's stand together at this time.